Morning. It's good to see each one gathered with us in the Lord's house. The Lord is helped today as we gather in place of worship. We're going to read from the Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and from the verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. To magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. And may truly our boast be in the Lord today. May we be enabled together to magnify our Lord's great name. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks, O Lord, that we are able to meet together in thine house today. We come in all of our own need, but we thank thee that we come into the presence of the Almighty, that we come not boasting in self, but we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray then that we will be helped today to magnify the Lord's name, and may his name be that which is exalted in our midst. Grant help, we pray, in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. We're turning, please, in our hymn books to the hymn number 20, on the page 183. The hymn number 20, page 183. We praise thee, we bless thee, our Saviour divine, all power and dominion forever be thine. Number 20, and we'll stand together as we sing. Give thee thanks, O Lord, that we are unable to come into thy holy presence in prayer. O Lord, we thank thee for our great Saviour, our great Redeemer, our great friend. O Lord, we thank thee for him who is exalted, that he has been given a name above every name. And O Lord, we rejoice that on this Lord's Day we come into thy holy presence. We come in all of the merits of thine own dear Son. We lift up our hearts in rejoicing unto thee. And O Lord, we pray that this day our hearts will be refreshed, that we will be built up afresh in thyself, that we will be equipped to live for thee in this evil day. O Lord, we thank thee for thy providence that has enabled us to gather here in thy house today, for the health and strength that enables us to be here, for all of the various circumstances that thou hast so orchestrated that we can fellowship together with thine own dear people. And we look to thee today that throughout the service that we will be very conscious of the help of the Lord being granted to us. O Lord, we look to thee that as the Word of God is opened, read and expounded, O Lord, we pray that today the hearts of the Lord's people will be encouraged and blessed, that there will be a building up in faith and in holiness. O Lord, we pray not only for those in God's house today, but for those that are unable to be with us. We pray for those that are sick, that the touch of the Lord will be upon them. O Lord, we pray that they will know the Lord's near presence today. O Lord, we pray for families in times of particular difficulty. We pray that they will know your sustaining grace. And O Lord, we look to thee today that the congregation as a whole will be very conscious of the Lord's ministry to our souls. O Lord, we commend our land to thee in all of its need. And Lord, every day we see the evidence of depravity. Every day we see evidence of a nation that has turned its back on a holy God. And O Lord, we cry to thee that thou wilt have mercy. O Lord, we pray that in our day that we will have that privilege of seeing a mighty turning again unto thyself. To that end, give us opportunities to witness for thee, we pray. And we pray even for the outreach next weekend that you will be pleased to bless that effort in our Lord's name. And we cry to thee that as literature is distributed, that hearts will be touched. And Lord, that we will see souls being drawn unto thyself. Oh Lord, be pleased to come and meet with us then in this time, we pray. And build up every believer. And O Lord, we pray that there'll be that fresh penitence in every one of our souls. And so, Lord, we pray today that we will be broken before thee, that we will be a contrite people, but then, in seeing the wonder of Christ afresh, that we will be built up in him. Grant help, we pray, in our Lord's name. We're going to turn in our hymn books to the Psalm section, and we're turning to Psalm 34, the same Psalm that we read at the very beginning. Psalm 34 in the hymn book, it's on the page 30. God will I bless all times, his praise my mouth shall still express. Psalm 34, and we're singing to the end of the verse 10, ending with the word shall not lack any good. And after we sing these words, the prophets will come with the message for the Holy Spirit. Ask your brother Bev to feel come, please, with the for the message for the boys.
Morning, boys and girls, many young people. Glad you're in the house of the Lord with us this morning. I'd like to bring a short message on Joseph. I'm sure you're all very familiar with him. We will just read a few verses from Genesis 37 regarding Joseph in a moment. Young people, the Bible is the most accurate and honest history book ever written. Every word in it, every message it brings, every story it tells is absolutely true. It is historically true. And the reason it is the most accurate and honest history book is because its author is the Holy Spirit of God. And we are told in the Bible that God cannot lie. He cannot do it. And so even when there are difficult parts in Scripture, difficult parts to read, the Bible tells it exactly as it was. We remember our Lord Jesus, how gentle he was with people, how gracious he was. And yet when he spoke harsh words to the Pharisees, when he called them a bunch of snakes, or when he said, you are like dead men's bones in a tomb, those words are not put more gently to make it seem nicer. They are told exactly as the Lord Jesus spoke them. There are some stories and accounts then, historical accounts in the Bible, that are difficult to read. They are confronting. They seem hard to understand and to accept. And one of those is the story of Joseph. And we'll just read a few verses here. You'll see it seems hard to read, but it is written in truthful that way to show us the very simple state of our hearts. We read, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more, they hated him. And so the Bible doesn't hide this fact, and that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other children. Maybe there are some times that you feel that your parents give preference to one of your brothers or sisters over you. I'm sure that's not true, but even if it was true, well, the Bible speaks about that very occurrence, that very incident. And so his brethren hated him, his older brothers hated him because of it. Then it says they hated him yet the more for his dreams and his words. He told them the dreams that God had shown him, and it says they hated him even more. But three times we are told that they hate him more and more. And in verse 11, we are told the reason that his brothers hated Joseph. It says his brethren envied him. They conspired against him to slay him. Pardon me. The lesson of Joseph's brothers is this. Don't envy anyone. Don't wish you were someone else or had what someone else has. We see that their envy became hatred, and then they planned to murder their brother. And that is what I'm saying. There are stories in the Bible that are difficult to read. They are confronting. They show us the sinfulness of our hearts. Imagine brothers planning to murder their own younger little brother. And yet it tells us the state of our hearts. And it started with envy. When God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments sometimes seems out of context with the other nine. We can understand God saying, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie or bear false witness. These are terrible sins. And then the Tenth Commandment says, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not envy. And it seems a little bit lesser than the other sins and commands that go before. And God says in that command in Exodus 20, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet, my neighbor's house, or his wife, or his servants, or anything that he has. And then it says, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. You shall not be envious of anything that your neighbor has. How can coveting be in the same list as murder and adultery and stealing? Well, firstly, it tells us that we don't see sin the same way God sees it. The slightest sins and rebellions of our heart are gross sins in the eyes of the Lord. And secondly, it tells us that small sins become great sins. I don't know if you have ever told a small white lie, but then when your mom or dad asks you to confirm, well, then you have to tell a bigger lie to cover the smaller lie. It's like that in so many things, and so it was with Joseph's brothers. What started out as just envy, because he had a better coat than them, because he had better dreams than them, envy became hatred, became a plan to murder. This matter of envy, we see even in the matter of Satan's rebellion against God. In Isaiah chapter 14, pardon me, we are told that Satan was in a high position in heaven and that he fell. And it gives the reason that he fell, that he wanted to be like the Most High. He was envious of God's authority, of his power, of his majesty. He wanted to be like God. And it's the same as the temptation he brings to Eve. He says, if you eat of this thing, you won't be hurt. You will be like God. You will be as gods. And it's not surprising then that Satan, as he envies God, would want to kill God. And that is what atheism is today, where so many people do not believe that there is a God, because they can't see him, because they can't hear him, because they won't read his word. Satan envies God. We read of how our Lord was put to death on the cross, and the Pharisees brought him to Pilate for that false mock trial to be sentenced to death. And it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, that Pilate knew that the Pharisees had brought him up because of envy. The Pharisees envied the Lord Jesus Christ. They envied his authority, his grace, his power with miracles, all that he did and said. Then people, each of us is unique, uniquely handmade by God. We are not to wish to be like someone else, or to have what someone else has. Sometimes you may envy those with more money than you, or more abilities and talents than you. Sometimes you might envy those who live in another home and family than you. Maybe they are allowed to play computer games right through the night, and you're not. Maybe they are allowed to talk with bad language in the home, and you're not. And you envy them. And the lesson we have from Joseph's brothers and through all of Scripture is, do not envy others. But God has a unique plan for each one of our lives. He can use you in your own unique way. But young people, if God is going to use you for any good in your life, a good for you and good for others, but first you must obey the gospel. The gospel call is the same as it was in Joseph's day, as it was when the Lord Jesus preached it. It's the same call today, that we are to repent of our sins and put our saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot take those two things apart. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have repentance in my heart for my sin. These are the gospel call: repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you know the Lord in that way, young people, you will envy, but not other people. You will envy those who know the Lord Jesus. You will envy those who walk with him, who hear him, and who want to be like him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says we are to earnestly covet the better spiritual gifts. We are to covet those things, those good spiritual gifts. And it says the greatest of these is faith, and hope and love. And that is a prayer for you, that you will covet these spiritual gifts, that you will know the Lord and walk in that faith and hope and love. loving and a gracious Heavenly Father. We do thank you, Lord, for your goodness toward us. Lord, for allowing us to be gathered together in our Savior's name today. We do especially pray, Lord, for the young people among us. We pray that, Lord, that you would deliver them from a very envious age, an age where nothing seems to be good enough or to satisfy. Oh, Lord, we do covet the souls of the young people. Oh, Lord, we long for them to know the Lord Jesus for themselves, to hear his voice and his word, to walk with him and to love him and to serve him. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Forgive them hearts that seek after the things of God, and deliver them from this present evil age. We ask in Jesus' name for this glory.
Thank you, Davis, for that message for the boys and girls. We're going to turn in our hymn books to hymn 454. 454. Again, welcome everyone to the service this morning. We look to the Lord for his help through the remainder of our time together. The announcements are all in the church bulletin. Just to remind you that, God willing, on Saturday we'll be having an outreach down near the stadium. And if you're able to come and help us on Saturday, we certainly appreciate if you could come and help us in distributing tracts down at the AFL match on Saturday afternoon. Also, thank you to those that came yesterday to help and various jobs around the church. We appreciate all the help that was given yesterday. We're going to sing then these words, 454, and we'll keep our seats as we sing these words together.
Thank you.
turn together, please, in our Bibles to the book of Romans and the chapter 5. Book of Romans and the chapter 5. I'm going to read the first part of this chapter, please, together. Romans chapter 5, reading from the verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, and scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of God's precious word. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer, looking to the Lord again for his help as we come and meditate upon his word. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy precious truth. We pray now as we come to meditate upon it that the help of God will be given. O Lord, we pray that thy word will come with freshness to every waiting soul. We pray that God's people might be built up through it, that the unconverted might be alerted to run to thee through the word. And so, Lord, we pray for that help of the Holy Spirit of God to be given to the preacher, but then also that the Spirit might take the word and apply it to every soul. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. J.C. Philpott suggested that the greatest attainment in religion, or the greatest attainment in walking with God truly, is to be able to say, I rejoice in tribulation. I rejoice in tribulation. If you were to think of what sets a true believer apart from all around us, there may be different things that come to your mind, and yet surely chief among them must be this truth. What an amazing thing it is when the Christian can say, I rejoice in tribulation. Not merely, I rejoice in spite of tribulation, but even to be able to say, I rejoice because of tribulation. Now, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is outlining blessings that accompany and flow from our justification. And so we've seen that in Romans chapter 4, Paul sets out the great truth of justification by faith, and we've talked about what that justification is, that it is a legal declaration, and that it comes on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ, his righteous life, and his atoning death. But then, in chapter 5, we have these blessings that flow from it. So in verse 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? That is, again, by Christ also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory or we boast, we rejoice in tribulations also. And the particular tense that Paul is using with his verbs here in Romans chapter 5 is the idea that these things commenced in the past, but they are still real and present now. So we have had peace, and we still do have peace with God. We have had access, and we still do have access. And we glory in tribulations, we have done so, and we still do. Love has been poured into our hearts, and love still is poured into our hearts. And so Paul sets forth these great blessings. There's the blessing of peace, of reconciliation. And so the unconverted are at enmity before God. They're separated from a holy God, but now they are at peace. And this peace that Paul is describing, it's not merely a truce. So sometimes when countries have been at war, they come and they sign some agreement, and there's an end of the actual outer conflict, but the enmity is still there. Well, this peace is not like that. We have been brought into peace with God. We're brought into communion with God. We are the friends of God. Dr. Alan Cairns paraphrased these words, having been justified by faith, we have peace face to face with God. Face to face with God. And through his work of Calvary. Now this peace, in verse 1, we have peace with God. It is primarily talking about our legal peace. That is, before God we are reconciled. The enmity is removed. So it is primarily talking about something that is legal. But if that is true, and of course it is for God's people, then we are to enjoy that. That is, we are to live with this reality, I am at peace before a holy God, that I am accepted before a holy God on the merit of our Lord Jesus. So there is this blessing of peace. There's also the blessing of access. And that word access in verse 2 also has the idea of introduction. And if you look at it from that way, by whom also we have had an introduction by faith into this grace. We have been brought into a standing of grace. And we continue in this standing wherein we stand. What Paul is describing here is the security of the Christian. The preservation of the Christian. We have been brought into this status of grace. We have access into the very presence of God. And on account of that then we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there are different ways in which we could look at that statement, the glory of God, in hope of the glory of God, but surely it is speaking to us of heaven, that future state. And so, by justification, we're brought into this standing of grace, and we have hope of heaven itself. There's a present possession, and there's a future that is guaranteed for us. Now what we have here is really language that is reminding us of the tabernacle. Yeah, you could say language that's reminding us right back to the need for what was pictured in the tabernacle. Because remember back In the Garden of Eden, the way to God was shut. There was the cherubim with the flaming sword. And so our sin keeps us from a holy God. And that was pictured in the tabernacle in the curtain, in the veil. But in Christ, the veil has been torn. We're brought right in to the presence of God. And so we have this peace. We have access. We're in a state of grace, a standing of grace. We have this hope. And Paul is layering up all of these great statements, and he comes then to this one that we want to notice in particular today in verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. This word glory is the word that in the New Testament is sometimes translated boast. I boast it. I boast in tribulations. And the gods of this idea of rejoicing. In fact, it's translated that way in verse 2. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's the same word that Paul used when he said that I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't boast in myself, but I boast in the cross. This is the same word. Some translated exult, E-X-U-L-T. I lift up the Lord's name. I'm not boasting in myself, but I boast in the glories of the gospel. One commentator said, contrary to popular opinion that suffering is shameful, Paul argues that suffering is in the arena of the glory of God. And so my suffering is for God's glory. But then more than that, when I am suffering, I glory in it. I boast in it. I rejoice in it. And certainly, this is something then that's very radical. It's something that's very unique for the child of God. And I want us then to look at rejoicing in tribulation. Why? How can God's people rejoice in their tribulation? I want to say, first of all, that we rejoice on account of reminders in tribulation. Reminders in tribulation. For tribulations remind me that my salvation is all of grace. We are to remember that these words come in the context of Paul speaking about this peace, about this access, about this hope. Remember, hope in the New Testament is not, as we sometimes use the word, hope so. So, if someone is to ask you, are you planning to be in such a place? You say, I hope so. There's an element of doubt. Hope here, there's no doubt in it. In fact, it's the very opposite. There is no doubt. Now, this peace, this access, this hope, is all on account of Christ's mediation. That Christ is the mediator. How am I at peace before God? Because I am accepted in Christ. How have I access into the presence of God? How was I brought into the standing of grace? It's through Christ. He opened up the way. How do I have this hope? Because Christ is my mediator, appears already in glory. He is my forerunner. His possession in heaven today is the guarantee that I will follow. And so all of this is based on Christ as our mediator. And when we come then to this truth, that I rejoice in tribulation, it is because in the tribulation I am being directed to my mediator and to the work of the mediator. And how is that so? Well, Paul explained it in 2 Corinthians, if you turn with me there. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 11. And out of all of the New Testament epistles, 2 Corinthians is the most biographical. It's the one where Paul gives us much of his own personal experience and thinking. Then 2 Corinthians 11, Paul David put the subject of false teachers, verse 13, verse 14. And remember these false teachers, they would bring a message of works salvation. So they would say, we boast in our ritual. We boast in our religious deeds. Look with me then at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 11, 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. And so there are many falses, and they glory in the flesh. They glory in what they have done. They glory in their circumcision. They glory in their attendance at Jerusalem for feasts. They glory in good works that they have accomplished through their body. And so Paul says they glory in the flesh. Then he says, I will glory also. But of course, he's not glorying in those things that the false teachers glory in. What is he glorying in? Well, he goes on to speak of his suffering, or to use the language of Romans 5, his tribulation. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. And it goes on. Suffering. Tribulation. Paul is glorying in his tribulation. But how? How can he rejoice because of those things? Verse 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. And so he has said, the false teachers glory in their flesh, in their ability. Paul says, I glory in the very opposite. I glory in my inability. I glory in my weakness. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, these sufferings were reminding Paul that he had never been saved by fleshly ability. When Paul suffered, and of course there's a range of sufferings here, as Paul suffered, every one of them reminded him, I have not been converted through the works of my body. And so we think about bodily weakness for a moment or two. When we have bodily weakness, what is the Christian to think to ourselves? We are to think this way. In bodily sickness and bodily weakness, I am reminded that my entire constitution has been affected by the fall. It's the doctrine of total depravity. And because my entire being has been affected by the fall, there is no good in me to bring about my own salvation. I need the intervention of grace. And so my bodily sickness reminds me that my salvation is only by grace. Why am I suffering bodily? It's the consequence of the fall. And why do I have to be saved by grace? Because the fall has rendered me unable to accomplish salvation myself. In that list of sufferings, Paul talks about persecution. And Paul was certainly persecuted for righteousness' sake. What was Paul reminded of when he suffered persecution? That the persecutor was motivated by sin. That the persecutor was under the control and delusion of Satan. And Paul then could remind himself that I too was once deluded by Satan. Salvation then had to be by grace. Or if I suffer affliction from family, if I suffer affliction from trouble in the workplace, all of that ultimately has its root in sin. I'm surrounded by sin, and I myself am a sinner. And therefore, salvation, it's all grace. And this is what Paul is teaching us then, that in our time of suffering, we rejoice. Because this suffering, if we think upon it rightly, it always directs us back that we needed grace then, and we still need grace now. And surely it also reminds us that nothing about my trouble invalidates the gospel. Or to put that another way, had my justification anything to do with the degree of trouble that I had that day that I first believed? So did the Lord justify me because I was in great trouble? Or did the Lord justify me because my trouble was little? It had nothing to do with our trouble. Other than we were a sinner in need of saving grace, it had nothing to do with the trials that we were in at that particular time. What then do my trials at this particular time have to do with my standing before God? Nothing. We were saved by grace. And the child of God is still in that standing of grace, and so then, as I've said, nothing about my trouble invalidates the gospel. Then what is to say that tribulations remind me that I'm still on earth. I'm not in heaven yet. And you might be thinking, well, how do we glory in that? How do we rejoice in that? Is that not a depressive thing? That if we're only in heaven, all of our troubles would be over. How can we rejoice? When we look at our troubles and we remind ourselves that we're still living here. Well, it reminds us, surely, to think about heaven. Here I am on earth. And I have these troubles because I'm still here. I've not been received into glory yet. But glory does await. And it teaches us then to put our suffering in proper perspective. That's temporary. And being temporary is part of our experience then as living as pilgrims. When we arrive at our great destination, when we come to the place where our citizenship is, that is heaven itself, all of the trouble will be past. And therefore, again, our trouble causes us to think. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now there are times God's people pass through deep times of trial and trouble. And Paul knew that. And those words that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 11 are the evidence that he passed through trouble greater than anything that you have ever experienced. And yet he said, it's light affliction. And he wasn't making little of your trouble, of your difficulty. But what he was emphasizing in comparison with glory, it's so small. It's so temporal. Therefore, our attention is to be brought to that which is eternal. There's another reminder that I want us to think about that we are to have in time of trouble, that is Tribulations remind me of the sufferings of my Savior. They remind me of all the Lord has done for me. And even more, they remind me what the Lord is still doing for me. Is it true that sometimes when someone goes through a deep trial, that it will be recommended to go and talk to someone who has gone through something that is similar? And so if someone has a very particular health problem, it's quite rare, they may be introduced to someone else that has suffered something similar, that they might get help from that person. There's merit in that. Christian, something so much superior than that. In our suffering, we go to the one who has suffered far beyond our suffering. And more than that again, we go to the one that came and took flesh, that he might identify with us in our suffering. Mercy. That the Lord of all glory would take flesh. That yes, he might die and be that bleeding substitute to bring us to God. But then also, dear Christian, to identify with you in your time of extremity. We go to him. We go to the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. If you look with me, please, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's something quite amazing in these words. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1 and the verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. If you were writing to a church and you wanted to say to them, we rejoice for you. We rejoice for the stand that you take. We rejoice for how the Lord has blessed you. And I wonder, would you write this? We rejoice in your persecutions and tribulations. We're glad to hear of all the suffering that you're going through. Paul wasn't saying that out of meanness, but he rejoices in this, their patience and faith fruit. And we'll come to that again in a moment or two. But I want you to see then that Paul was not rejoicing in spite of the suffering. He was rejoicing because of it. Remember, Peter and John were apprehended for speaking for the Lord in Acts 4 and Acts 5. And in Acts 5, verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How could they rejoice in all of that suffering? Well, their suffering reminded them of the suffering of Christ. Of course, Peter and John had witnessed some of those physical sufferings of Christ in his trial and death. And as they suffered physically, their minds would go to what they had witnessed with their eyes, but so too when we suffer. We are to see not only the sufferings of Christ, but we are to realize this, that there is a sense in which Christ still suffers today. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. I think I mentioned this last Lord's Day, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says there, if children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. We haven't been right in that. We might have said, if so be that we suffer for him. There are some sufferings that we have for him. But that's not what Paul says there. Paul says we suffer with him. Our Lord shares in our suffering right now. And therefore, in our tribulation, we are reminded of the sufferings of our Savior. And in the sufferings past and present, we then rejoice. We rejoice. Now, for the one that's unconverted, you might think that you're doing well on those days when you say, I am happy despite my problems. I've been able to go into work or go to school despite all of the difficulties, and he'll put a smile on my face. And the world will say, well done. And yet for the Christian, it's to be much more than that. I rejoice because of the suffering. And it comes back to this great truth then that we've been talking about over these last weeks. Because of our justification. Remember, these are the blessings that flow from justification. The only way, dear sinner, that you can enjoy anything of what Paul is describing here is if you're standing before God, no change. You can't enter into this blessing until you're delivered from condemnation and brought into this standing of grace. Brought into this state of justification before God. So why do we rejoice in tribulation? Because of these reminders. Then I want to see, secondly and finally, that in tribulation there is refining. Refining in tribulation. We have here a theme that is very common, we could say, in Scripture, where the Lord puts the Christian into times of trouble for our good. And so, in verse 3, it says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And as well, Paul doesn't actually use the word refining. Here it is what is being impaired. Here, Paul speaks out from the other point of view, where there is this production, a producer, that as we go through times of tribulation, and that word tribulation has actually the idea of being hard pressed, squeezed, that tribulation, it produces what is translated here as patience. That in turn produces what's called here experience. And that strengthens our hope. So on one side there's this adding to, a strengthening. On the other hand, there's a removal. There's a refining. Because if we're being granted patience, well then the opposite surely is being taken away. If we're having this experience, then the opposite of that is being removed. The opposite of hope is being strengthened in us. So there is this refining as well as producing that is taking place here. What is this patience that Paul is describing? The patience that Paul is describing here really has the idea of endurance or constancy. James chapter 5 verse 11 speaks of the patience of Job. And you think of the great trials that Job went through. They produced this endurance. Constancy. James chapter 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or various trials. And so again, there's this rejoicing that James speaks of, knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. And surely what we do need in our Christian lives is this endurance. Being able to keep on going. Being able to persevere by God's grace. And then we have what's called here experience. Some translate it character. It's difficult to translate because there's no one English word that truly captures the meaning of what Paul is describing here. And the Greek word is the idea of being proved and improved by testing. Proved and improved by testing. And so remember, Abraham was asked to bring Isaac to Mount Moriah. And God then said, I know. And it wasn't that God had some new information. But there was a proving and an improving of Abraham's faith through that event on Mount Moriah. Another word perhaps would be reality. I was mentioning to someone yesterday about Carrie Ten Boom. And Carrie Ten Boom was a Dutch lady who, with her family, shielded Jews from the Nazis. But she, with her sister, ended up in a concentration camp. And years later, she traveled around the world telling her story of the Lord's grace through the deep trials that she went through before and in that concentration camp. And some of those journeys, she met with a former Nazi soldier, one of those that had worked at the concentration camp, one of those that had been so cruel to her. She was enabled by God's grace to reach out her hand and to speak of forgiveness, to receive him as a brother who had also come to the Lord for mercy. Wasn't that Christ-likeness? And again, that's really in this word. This idea of reality. Of through testing. Of something authentic being revealed. So in tribulation, there's this constancy, this perseverance. A new trustworthiness, we might say, and it's said then to enable hope. So Paul has spoken of how he rejoices in hope, but then also these tribulations ultimately, they strengthen that hope afresh. If you could turn with me again to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and this time chapter 12. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 12. And in this chapter again, Paul deals with this subject of glorying, boasting, rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And so you can see the parallel here. I boast, I glory, I rejoice in mine infirmities. And Paul then goes on to describe that time in his life when he had what is called the thorn in the flesh, verse 7. Now we don't know what this thorn in the flesh actually was. Most presume that it was some physical complaint, some physical affliction. Whatever it was, Paul understandably felt that it was a hindrance. Can you imagine Paul moving from place to place, having whatever this issue was? It seemed to be an added difficulty. And so three times he prayed, Lord, take this away. But the Lord said, no. I won't take it away. Verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for me. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So that was God's word. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities? that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Isn't Paul again explaining then what he has described in Romans chapter 8? I take pleasure in infirmities. Why was that? Well, there was this refining, because Paul then goes on to say at the end of verse 10, when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, Paul really is explaining that when he had full health, there was that danger that he would rely upon himself. But when he had this particular thorn in the flesh, every day he felt, I need to cast myself on the Lord. I cannot do the work of the ministry without the Lord's help. But with or without that infirmity, that was always true. But the infirmity really pressed it home to his heart. And therefore the infirmity added to his usefulness. It ought to be my prayer, and it ought to be your prayer, dear Christian, that the Lord would take our trials, that the Lord would take the various troubles that we have gone through or that we are in, and that we will be made the better for them. We will be more useful because we have gone through or are in those difficulties. It is then that we can rejoice in the tribulation. It's then we can boast in it. The Lord did this for my good. Hawker said, former trials have been blessed to thee, my soul. And I think every Christian can say, yes, past difficulties that I have gone through, they have been for my good. And Hawker then said, why then depend upon it? This, be what it may, will be also. And you might be thinking of your present difficulty, how could this be for your good? Well, every other trial was for your good. So too will this one. As we come to a close, I want you to see these beautiful words in Romans 5 and the verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. In Paul's list in this particular place, here is the great climax of the refining through trouble, of the producing through trouble. Hope maketh not ashamed. Paul looks forward to that day when the child of God will stand before God unshamed. When I was at high school in our English class one day, the teacher did something strange. She had different questions and she would round the class asking for responses. And one of the questions was, do you have any regrets? And I don't know, maybe I'd never really thought about it before, but I wasn't really sure of what regrets I did have. And interestingly, many of the pupils were the same. But I can tell you now, I have many regrets. And yet, how wonderful are these words that we have before us. Hope maketh not ashamed. When we stand before a holy God on the basis of our justification, we will not be put to shame. As Peter put it, 1 Peter 2 verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame. There is that sense then in which we will stand unashamed before the throne. Because as we stand accepted in Christ. What hope? And all of those regrets that we have, we bring them then
to the foot of the cross.
All of our flaws and failures, we bring them afresh to Calvary. And Paul says through this text, in effect, lift up your eyes and look.
Your peace in Christ's mediatorial work.
You have access in Christ's mediatorial work. You have hope in Christ's mediatorial work. It's all bound up in Him. And may all our confidence then today be in Him. May our own hearts be humbled afresh and strengthened as we see the glories of Christ. May the Lord take His word and write it on all of our hearts. We bow together, please, in prayer. Perhaps there is some Christian today, and you're in times of trouble that no one really understands. No one fully grasps the depths that you are passing through. Yet today, your head can be lifted. May it be so by God's grace that your attention will be lifted to the glories of your Savior. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Write it upon our hearts, we pray. And we pray even today that there'll be that fresh cleansing, that fresh refining in all of our souls. O Lord, may we be strengthened afresh then in our great God. We glory in the cross. We pray then as we come to the table that we will be granted that fresh sight of Calvary. Lord, in being humbled before Thee, we pray that we will be blessed in seeing Him. Continue with us then, we pray. I'll go to the door in case there are any that do need to leave, and then a few moments we'll have a little bit.